Well, let's turn together in John Owen's treatise, Mortification of Sin. If you're following along in the book or in your computer, page 21 is chapter 4, 21 through 25. And in this chapter, Owen continues. In the first chapter, he gave basically a thesis, main ideas for the whole treatise. And then in chapter 2, 3, and 4, he has explained in each chapter one of the three main ideas in the book. And I'll just mention those briefly. The first main thesis, the first main principle that he wants to communicate in this little work is that, this is on page 7 in chapter number 1, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. So our duty as believers is to, having been forgiven of the power of sin, to fight the indwelling, constant, continual remnants of sin. That's the first idea that he is going to communicate all throughout the rest of his book. The second is, again, on page number 7, the bottom of point number 3, that mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. And he goes on to explain more detail that the power of mortification is not found in rituals and regulations and in ourselves, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have to fight against sin, first point. Secondly, that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, at the end of chapter 1, page number 9, his third principle is the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. And that's where he begins here in chapter number 4. That mortification is necessary, it's useful, and it's vital to our spirituality, to our spiritual life, to our life in Christ, to our life of godliness. The life, vigor, and comfort of our spiritual life depend much on our mortification of sin. So that's where he begins. So it's necessary, it's vital, it's utterly important that we understand that our dying to sin and our fighting against sin is a part of our spirituality. So he says, if one was asked seriously what it is that troubles us, we must refer it to one of these heads. So if we're asked, you know, to seriously consider how we are to live our life in Christ, what troubles us, he says that the main ideas here are that either we want strength or power, vigor in life, in our obedience, in our walking with God, or we want peace, comfort, and consolation therein. So everybody, as a believer who struggles with sin, all of us do, who struggle with faith and assurance, come down to these ideas that we all want to live a life of godliness. We want the strength, the power, the vigor, the life of that. We want to know that. As well as we want to know the peace, the comfort, and the consolation of our life in Christ. All right, well, if you look in the outline, you'll see that he mentions this thesis. He explains it in three main points. First of all, on page number 21, just one short, brief paragraph, that life, again, going back to his thesis, life, vigor, and comfort do not necessarily proceed from mortification. And let me just say as an aside, we'll see that his first two points, they seem to say kind of the opposite of what his thesis is. Well, if it's necessary and our spiritual life depends upon mortification, why then does he say that these blessings, these benefits, don't necessarily come from mortification? And then we'll see in the second point, again, a second idea that seems to say the same thing. Well, he's saying that, and he's going to explain what he actually means by our life and so forth depending much on our mortification of sin. So, life, vigor, and comfort do not necessarily proceed from mortification. Any ideas on why you think you would say that? The blessings of our spiritual life don't necessarily proceed after and come after we engage in mortification. Josh?
I guess it would be because, I mean, God grants, and He grants sometimes, and other times He doesn't grant.
Okay. So, on the one hand, this is a way of emphasizing the power of God, the graciousness of sanctification. It goes back to the earlier chapter on the power of the Holy Spirit, that our mortification doesn't depend upon our self-invention, upon our deeds, and upon rituals and so forth, but upon the Holy Spirit. So, first thing is that He wants to guard and He wants to emphasize the divine initiative in sanctification, that it's a work of God. Any other thoughts? There's two things that He wants to guard when He says what He says. So the first one is He wants to guard that this is a work of God, sanctification. But what's the second concern that He might have by saying that our spiritual life doesn't necessarily, these blessings don't necessarily proceed from our mortifying of our sins, the deeds of the body?
Does it guard against being overly depressed or basing your security on how you feel instead of the promises of God? Somebody can spend their whole life mortifying their sin and never feel at comfort and then judge themselves not to have a share in Christ unrightly.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. That wasn't what I was thinking of, but that is a point that is a true point. He wants to guard from being a legalist, right? If our spiritual life depends upon our mortification, it could turn very easily into legalism. That our spiritual vitality, our vigor, our comfort depend upon good works or depend upon not doing bad works. So it guards us against legalism. So those are always the two areas, or generally speaking, you know, two great enemies, antinomianism and legalism. So wanting to guard against these errors and to emphasize the work of God in His grace. So he says, a man may be carried on in a constant course of mortification all his days. This is on page 21, the first main point he gives there. And yet perhaps never enjoy a good day of peace and consolation. So a man may be carried on the entire course of his life in mortifying his sins, but may never know a good day of peace and consolation. So just because we are called to be mortifying ourselves, and just because we are mortifying ourselves, doesn't mean necessarily that every single believer is going to know and have that deep-rooted conscious assurance that they have peace with God. That's just not the case. There are Christians that suffer and struggle their entire life. And he gives an example here. He says, so it was with Haman, Psalm number 88. His life was a life of perpetual mortification and walking with God. Yet, terrors and wounds were his portion all his days. But God singled out Haman, a choice friend, to make him an example to them that afterward should be in distress. So, this is what the canons of Dort described too, that not everyone has the conscious and the feeling, as it were, of peace and assurance and consolation all the time. He says at the very end of that first point, a wonderful little line, another little memorable phrase that Owen has in this treatise. And again, it comes forth from his sermons that he preached. So it's read sort of like a sermon. He says, the use of means for the obtaining of peace is ours. The bestowing of it is God's prerogative. So the means that God has given us to obtain peace, the means of obviously word and sacraments and prayer and fellowship and mortification and meditating upon the word and so forth, these use of means is for us to engage in. But it's up to God to actually give us the peace, the assurance, the knowledge of what He's doing. So again, all that he's saying here is he wants to emphasize and guard the power of God the right of God, the grace of God, the sovereignty of God. His second point, any questions, I should say, any questions about that, any comments? Right. Second point, and this one will go kind of quick too. We'll spend some more time on the third point. Second point is mortification is not an immediate cause of life, vigor, and comfort. It's not an immediate cause of life, vigor, and comfort. So to say something is immediate, what does that mean, George? It's immediate. Okay. So just okay. Yeah, so yeah, it does mean, right, it's instantaneous. But literally what it means is, right, there's no means. It's without means. And that, of course, is God's work is immediate. And that's what he's going to say here. So mortification is not an immediate cause of life, vigor, and comfort. In fact, it's an immediate cause. Okay, it's a means. It's not the actual thing itself. The Holy Spirit, God himself, as he says at the end of that line in page 21, the use of means, the obtaining of peace is ours, the bestowing of it is God's prerogative. So life, vigor, comfort are given to us immediately by God, by the Holy Spirit. Mortification, though, is immediate means of these. And again, he's guarding against legalism. And he's emphasizing graciousness of the work of the Holy Spirit. So he says these blessings of life and vigor and courage and consolation, he says, heading number two, these are the privileges of our adoption made known to our souls that give us immediately these things. And he gives the example of Romans 8, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, giving us a new name and a white stone, adoption and justification, that is, as the sense and knowledge of them. These are the immediate causes in the hand of the Spirit of these things. So these blessings and the work of grace and the benefits of the covenant of grace that we have, of peace and life and spirituality and so forth, these are given to us by God himself. And mortification, though, is a means of that. That's what he says in point number three. So second point, just a really brief sentence or two. So his point is to say that mortification is useful and it is necessary. It is a means. It's a way through which God does begin to influence our life, our vigor, and our comfort. So pages 22 through 24. So yet, he says, despite what he's just said, that these blessings don't necessarily proceed from mortification, and that mortification is not an immediate cause of them, yet mortification is a sine qua non and effectual influence to life, vigor, and comfort. What does it mean to say mortification is a sine qua non? What does that phrase mean?
I think literally it means without which not. So it's like saying,
without mortification, there is no life, vigor, and comfort. That's what he's saying. So although mortification doesn't necessarily lead to these things, and although mortification is not the immediate cause of giving us these things, only God can do that, at the same time, so those things are emphasizing that we're not legalists. But at the same time, we're not antinomians either. We don't say, well, we just sort of let go and let God, and you know, God is my co-pilot, and God's going to do all the work, and we don't have to do anything. We're under grace, not under law, all the cliches. At the same time, though, he's saying mortification is necessary. Without mortification, there is no spiritual life and vigor and comfort. And that comes back to what we talked about the last time. One of the great mysteries of sanctification is, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, one of the great passages that describe sanctification when he says this. This is Philippians 2, I believe it's verse 13. Well, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is Paul a legalist? No. Notice what he says in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the mystery of sanctification is that it is a work of God, but at the same time, being a work of God, it's not merely a work of God on us, as if we were inactive, but it's a work of God also in us, in which he makes us active so that we do work out our salvation with fear and trembling because he's at work within us. That's as good as I can explain it. It's really mysterious. So a lot of people say, well, sanctification is all God's work. Other people say, no, it's me and God. Well, the truth really is that it's a work of God, but at the same time, it involves me. So the Westminster Larger Catechism has a question about what's the difference between justification and sanctification. And one part of the answer says that justification is the work of God alone, whereas sanctification is a work of God in us, and it involves us. We're passive in justification, but we're active in sanctification. But we can say that both of them are God's work, yes.
Is it helpful to, do you think, speak of sanctification as synergistic, at least temporally speaking on this earth?
Yeah. I would say, again, on the one hand, we can certainly say that sanctification is a monergistic work, meaning that sanctification is the work of God in the Holy, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's making us holy. But he does that through the means of us. So it's, in the first instance, as it were, yeah, sort of distinguishing it in a temporal way. It's God's work, but yet it's his work not only on us, but also in us and through us. So it is synergistic. So we want to say both of those things, as Owen is saying, to guard ourselves from becoming legalistic. To say, you know, like a lot of people say today, justification, God's work, sanctification, man's work. Ouch, yeah. And I mean, we can see what that leads to. I mean, we've all been in the church that believe that. Whether they actually have said that or they actually have thought about it, that's what they believe, that, you know, justification, salvation, at least being generous, they would say it's God's work. But for sure, they believe sanctification is our work, right? Yes.
Is it safe enough to just say that while we believe that sanctification is monergistic, we should always expect it to feel synergistic?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, it's the same thing that, you know, when we describe the doctrine of election, we believe that God has not only predestined the end, meaning those that will be saved, but God has also predestined the means. People don't come to faith unless they hear, and they don't hear unless they're sent, and so forth, right? Romans 10. So God predestines both the end and the means of those who will be saved. The same way, it's the work, sanctification is God's work. You know, we're not going to go into heaven claiming anything that we've done. It's all going to be a work of grace. But at the same time, he does that work through us.
So we don't have an excuse to sit around sinning until we feel like not sinning.
That's right. Yeah. Yep, that's right. So so mortification is a process without which there is no life and vigor and comfort. And he describes all this in the first place. Notice again, under that third point, there are three subpoints. Good, Owen. Way of describing things. First point is that every unmortified sin will certainly do two things. So here's his proof is to show from the contrary. So every unmortified sin will certainly do two things. First, it weakens the soul, and then you can see down. Secondly, it darkens the soul. First of all, every unmortified sin weakens the soul. And he cites here several psalms, Psalm number 38, verse 3, that there is no soundness in me. And here's David, who had, as he says, harbored an unmortified lust in his heart, and it broke all his bones, left him no spiritual strength. Hence, he complained that he was sick, weak, wounded, faint. There is, he saith, no soundness in me. I am feeble and sore broken, verse 8. Yea, I cannot so much as look up, Psalm number 40, verse 12. And unmortified lust, here's another great line, an unmortified lust will drink up the spirit and all the vigor of the soul and weaken it for all duties. So an unmortified lust is like Michael right now. He's thirsty, drinking his 48-ounce soda, or however many ounces that thing is. Unmortified lust is unquenchable. It's always thirsty, and it drinks up the spirit, all the vigor of the soul, and it weakens it for duties. So, it weakens the soul. And then he gives three examples of that. So, again, three sub-points of that sub-point. First of all, he says, interestingly, it untunes and unframes the heart by entangling its affections. What he means by that is that it diverts the heart. Unmortified sin turns our heart away from God. It diverts it from the spiritual frame that is required for vigorous communion with God. It lays hold on the affections, rendering its object beloved and desirable, so expelling the love of the Father, 1 John 2:15 and 3:17, so that the soul cannot say uprightly and truly to God, "Thou art my portion." So unmortified sin is going to entangle, it's going to change us. It's going to make our hearts turned away from God and turn to ourselves and turn to that thing that we begin to love more than God. That's his first point. And, you know, experience, I hope we all understand, experience testifies to that very thing. The more we let sin go unchecked, the more and more it becomes what we want to do and think about, and it consumes us more than God. The second example is that it fills the thoughts with contrivances about it. He says there that thoughts are the great purveyors of the soul to bring in provision to satisfy its affections. And if sin remained mortified in the heart, they must ever and anon be making provision for the flesh to fill the lust thereof. They must glaze, adorn, and dress the objects of the flesh and bring them home to give satisfaction. So we're constantly thinking of it. We're constantly coming up with excuses and reasons and things to do. And then thirdly, unmortified sin breaks out. So it's not merely in the heart, not merely in the mind, but it is also in the actions. He says it breaks out and actually hinders duty. Unmortified sin is never just a matter of our thoughts or our inward being. It always leads to duty. It hinders good duty, and it causes evil. The ambitious man must be studying, and the worldling must be working or contriving, and the sensual, vain person providing himself for vanity when they should be engaged in the worship of God. So when we live in an unmortified way, we serve our unmortified sins rather than being engaged in the worship of God. So it weakens our souls. Unmortified sin does. It also darkens the soul. He gives a great illustration here, a couple of them in this section, wonderful illustrations to think about sin. He says that sin is like a cloud, a thick cloud that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of the privilege of our adoption. So, just like a dark cloud blocks the sun, keeps the rays from hitting the earth, the same way he talks about sin as being a cloud before our soul that intercepts, he says, blocks the beams of God's love, his favor. And so because it blocks God's love and favor to us, we lose the sense of the privilege of our adoption. I wanted to read from the Canons of Dort, and I forgot to bring a copy. Is there a hymnal right there? Yeah, the hymnal. I forgot to bring my copy of the Canons of Dort, but So notice what he says there. Does he say there that our sins frustrate or effectually remove God's love and favor from us?
No.
Can we fall away from grace? That's really what he's getting at. Can we totally fall from grace and lose our salvation? Can we be loved one day by God and then?
Thank God, no.
Yeah. So he's saying you can't be loved one day, and the next day your sins become like a cloud, and therefore you're not loved. That's not what he's saying. Because notice, he's first of all, it's an illustration. But then secondly, notice he says it takes away all sense of the privilege of our adoption. And the canons of Dort, and that fifth head of doctrine, really it's becoming my favorite, become my favorite section of it, of all of our confessions, just because it's so realistic sadly true of us and myself. It says here, describing the indwelling sin that still remains in us. It goes on to say this in the fifth article of the fifth head of doctrine, describing the fact that we can be led into great, heinous sins. Article 5 says, by such enormous sins, however, and what kind of enormous sins? Well, he gives the example, the canons gave the example earlier in Article 4 of David and Peter and other saints, it says. David, adultery, murder, Peter, denying Christ. I mean, what worse sins can there be, right? Denying Christ three times, no less, being so lustful that it causes you to act upon it and then causes you to kill, to try to cover it up. So by such enormous sins like those and others, however, they very highly offend God, speaking of us, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences. And then here's the wonderful phrase that, I mean, it's wonderful because of what lies behind it. And sometimes for a while, lose the sense of God's favor until when they change their course by serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. So it's really a wonderful biblical image. You think about God, His grace is like light that shines upon us, and our sins then become like the cloud that blocks that light. It doesn't frustrate it forever. It simply interrupts. And it simply causes us to lose the sense of God's favor, as even Owen says there, the sense of all of our privileges of our adoption. So, again, he's expressing just how deep our sins can lead us, but at the same time, guarding the preservation, the perseverance of the saints, and the effectiveness, the effectualness, the powerfulness of God's grace. In His elect, in His people. So sin darkens the soul. It's heinous. It's horrible. I'm sure most of us have probably felt that. It does that. We know that. Well, how then does our spiritual life depend on mortification? How is mortification this thing that without which there is none? He goes on to describe that in this. In the next little paragraph, just in a couple of lines, he says this. This is on page 23, second paragraph. Now, in this regard, doth the vigor and power of our spiritual life depend on our mortification? It is the only means of the removal of that which will allow us neither the one nor the other. So, mortification is the means of removing the things that take away our vigor in our spiritual life and the power of our spiritual life. Again, it's a means. It's not the immediate cause or the reason why we feel blessed or we receive grace or whatnot. It's a means through which God uses over the course of our life to take care of us, to bless us, to shed His grace upon us, to testify to us. Through our good works, even, that we do belong to Him, that we've been adopted by Him. Just to mention one book recommendation, not this one, but another one. I mentioned when I preached that section of the Canons of Dort, there's a great book that I think I might have given a couple of you a copy of, or you may have bought a copy or two. It's called Spiritual Desertion. The two authors, Johannes Hornbeck and Gisbertus Fuchs, fun name to pronounce, two Dutch Reformed pastors, theologians. They wrote this, Fuchs wrote this short treatise on desertion. And then his successor, one of his greatest student, Johannes Hornbeck, wrote a much larger treatise. And those two were put together into one book. You can go online and find it. It's called Spiritual Desertion. And really what they describe is this very fact that Owen just describes there about losing the sense of adoption. But then what's the remedy for that? As the canons say, the remedy for that is serious, true repentance. Turn away from it. Also, in Sinclair Ferguson's book, John Owen on the Christian Life, he has a couple of pages in which he summarizes really wonderfully, in only a few pages, this entire treatise of mortification. If you're interested in that, you can take a look at that. But this is a summarized version of his doctoral thesis that he wrote many years ago, decades ago. He says, when Paul enjoins mortification of the Colossian church, he addresses them as those who have been united to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. They are Christians, and as such share in the identity of being united to Christ. This is the foundation and grace for mortification. So again, he's summarizing your own. That grace is the foundation of it. It's the means of it. He describes here this very chapter in Owen's treatise, chapter 4. He says, Owen has already suggested that the continuation of spiritual well-being depends on mortification. He amplifies this by noting that this does not involve a mechanical cause and effect sequence. So all that we've just said. The metaphors in the Bible for spiritual progress are vital rather than mechanical. Hence, a man may perpetually mortify sin, yet not, quote, as we just said, enjoy a good day of peace and consolation. Here, Owen is stressing the sovereignty of God rather than what appears at first sight to be a rather dismal view of the Christian, the life of the Christian. The duty of mortification is our responsibility, but the blessing is God's to bestow. So, again, he's guarding here sovereignty and the graciousness of God, guarding us from antinomianism, legalism, and so forth. So, unmortified sin, then, darkens our souls, weakens our souls. We don't want to find ourselves in a situation where we're letting it linger, is the main point of what he says there. Any comments? Questions?
Whose quote was that about it being vital
enough? Sinclair Ferguson says that, yeah. I don't think you can browse this on Google Books. I think I looked one time. But if you're interested, let's see here. What chapter is this? Sorry. Yeah, it's his book, John Owen and the Christian Life, chapter 6. Conflict with sin, and here he summarizes Owen's several treatises on sin, temptation, mortification. That particular quote comes from page 148. Ben O'Truth is the publisher of that, by the way. I don't think any of their books are on Google Books. Right. The second thing that he describes in terms of mortification being necessary and effectual to influence our life, vigor, and comfort, not only in the negative way, that every unmortified sin will certainly do two things. So, of course, the implication is that mortified sin then leads to certain things. His second point, then, is mortification prunes, as he says, all the graces of God and makes room for their growth. It prunes all the graces of God and makes room for them in our hearts to grow. He gives a great illustration here. Let me just describe that. He describes here a garden. And in a garden, of course, you plant seeds and you plant, say, some vegetables, and then weeds begin to grow up. So this is his image of the Christian life. He says, the life and vigor of our spiritual lives consists in the vigor and flourishing of the plants of grace in our hearts. Now, As you may see in a garden, let there be a precious herb planted, and let the ground be untilled, and weeds grow about it. Perhaps it will live still, but be a poor, withering, unuseful thing. You must look and search for it, and sometimes can scarce find it. And when you do, you can scarce know it, whether it be the plant you look for or no. And suppose it be, you can make no use of it at all. When, let another of the same kind be set in the ground, naturally as barren and bad as the other, but let it be well weeded, and everything that is noxious and hurtful removed from it. It flourishes and thrives. You may see it at first looking at the garden. You may see it at first looking at the garden, and have it for your use when you please. So it is with the graces of the Spirit that are planted in our hearts. So our hearts are like a garden, like the ground, right? Does that image come from the Bible anywhere you can think of? Okay, and the vine, the branches. Sower, in the seeds. I mean, really, it's lots of scripture. And there's prophet Isaiah, 5, describes it, Israel as a vineyard and with rocks in it. But God, God is the one who cleared the rocks and so forth. And, it's a biblical image. Really wonderful to think about that our heart is then like that ground, and the Spirit of God begins to plant in us seeds, grow roots, grow stalk, leaves, fruit, and so forth. But yet sin is like weeds. And like weeds, I've been telling Cyprian, we've been weeding our front lawn every year during summertime. Our front lawn gets all the weeds during summer. And I still can't figure out why. I thought if you pulled them out, they didn't come back. But it's a whole other story. I've been telling him, you can't just, when you help me pull the weeds, you can't just grab them and tear them like you are just, ripping grass out. You have to get down to the wheat, to the roots, and tear it out. And he wants to know why, and I tell him why. You have to tear the roots out, or else if you just tear the top off, the root's still there, and it's going to grow on their top. So I've been telling him that's what it's like with our sins, that we have to pray to God that he will tear our sins out from the root, from the bottom, and so they don't come back. That's why we need to be sorry for our sins, I've been telling him. So it's really a wonderful way to think about our life and to think about ourselves as planted by God, as the psalmist says and various other passages of Scripture say, that we're planted by streams of water, but yet weeds are going to grow. And it's our duty and responsibility to prune and to prepare, to make room for these graces, as he says, to grow in our hearts. He says, but now let the heart be cleansed by mortification, the weeds of lust constantly and daily rooted up as they spring daily, nature being their proper soil. Let room be made for grace to thrive and flourish. How will every grace act its part and be ready for every use and purpose? So that's our task, that's our duty, is to tear up those sins from their roots so that the grace of God will continue to flourish and grow more and more in our hearts. Any comments about that? Any questions? So we have to be busy pruning, not only the ground in your front lawn or your backyard or your garden, your potted plants, whatever you have, but be busy pruning our hearts, is what Owen is saying. And then finally, mortification does have relation to our peace with God. The more we mortify, the more we set sin aside and grace begins to reign, the more we're going to sense, feel the peace of God. The more we let sin be unmortified, the more and more that peace will feel distant from us and not close to us and not at hand. So that he just gives a line or two about that. But the main point of what he was saying, though, positively, is that we have to be pruning our souls and our hearts to allow the grace of God to continue to work within us by His Holy Spirit and by His power. So, short chapter. The next, he goes on then in this treatise. We'll look at the next time when we get together. He begins then to explain in more detail these first couple of short, brief chapters that really gives an outline for the rest of the book. So, if you would. If you can find it online, or if you have the book at home, or if you have the Cliff Notes version somewhere, you want to read chapter number 5. And maybe if you can read ahead, chapter 6. Chapter 5 is only 4 pages long. Chapter 6 isn't much longer, so at least read chapter 5. That would help us to discuss it a little more profitably. All right. Thanks for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll be dismissed.